Zechariah chapter 4. So we're going to try to get through it this week. Take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah 4 if you haven't already done so. Due to the fact that we'd been away from Zechariah for quite a while, we spent quite a bit of time in review last week, and that really didn't allow us to get all the way through the chapter. I hear a ring. Do you guys hear a ring? You working on the ring? Good boy. So we reviewed the discourse of Zechariah chapter 1 and the red and the white and the spotted horse and saw the up and coming tribulation pictured there and the leadership of the Antichrist. And the things that we read about in Revelation chapter 6 are well characterized in Zechariah chapter 1. And we read about the four horns and these are a picture of nations, much as we find in Daniel and also in Revelation and other prophetic passages. And it seems like all of history has revolved in one form or another around these four nations, Babylon and Media Persia and Greece and Rome. And the modern powers are simply extensions of those ancient nations, and we spent a lot of time there. And then the four carpenters, how that it appears that God is going to use a constructive force to destroy the armies and the nations of the world. Millennial Jerusalem. God has a heartbeat for Jerusalem. Jerusalem mentioned some 39 times in the book of Zechariah. God is concerned for its preservation. And then in Zechariah chapter 3, the high priest, Joshua. This is not Joshua way back in Moses' time. This is another Joshua. Joshua is a popular name. But Joshua the high priest, in his rags and his filthy garments, a picture in the transformation into his high priestly attire, which is a picture of the national conversion of Israel during the tribulation. And of course, the branch, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan here, and the stone with the seven eyes, which are the seven eyes of the seven spirits of God, coming ultimately as Satan. This is the same stone cut out without hands that we read about in the book of Daniel. Now, Zechariah chapter 4. You see, this week's review was a lot briefer than last week. But hopefully you're caught up now. And the advantage of the pictures are it brings a visual remembrance, hopefully, to your mind of where we are. We studied the first few verses in depth, and let's begin reading in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. I think we spent some time on that verse. Now we go on, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Joshua was the civil, or the ecclesiastical leader of that day, the high priest. Zerubbabel was the civil leader of that day. The Jews had just come out of captivity, out of Persian captivity. They had been released and they had been allowed to come back into the land. And of course, they had been allowed to come back in the land for the specific purpose of rebuilding the temple. They began the foundation of that temple, and then they allowed that thing to lay idle for some 14 years. Haggai the prophet comes along and admonishes them to get back to the work that God had sent them to do originally. You know, it's easy to get sidetracked in God's work. It's easy to get off the main course or the main path that God has put in front of us. And if you don't stay in that Word, which is a lamp unto your feet, you will get off the path. That's the thing. You've got to stay in the book to make sure that you're on the track and going in the direction that God would have you to go. These people got off course. They got involved in collecting material goods for themselves. They got involved in a lot of other areas where they didn't need to be involved, and they left off the building of the temple. And God rebuked them severely in the book of Haggai. When we get to Zechariah, they've taken the task upon themselves once again. And the Bible says that Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this house, and his hands also shall finish it. Zerubbabel was the civil leader of that day, but he's also a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will someday be responsible for leading the building of a millennial temple. And you can read about that in considerable detail in the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. God devotes a great amount of space in that book to the subject of a millennial temple. It's going to be a place where international worship will take place. The nations will come from all around the world on an annual basis to Jerusalem. Therefore, God has devoted a great deal of space in telling us some of the details of how that's going to come to pass and what's going to take place. So what we have here in Zechariah chapter 4 is a passage of double application. To some of you that might seem a bit strange or foreign, but allow us to explain it a little bit. A double application in this particular case goes like this. There is an application to the historical setting. Historically, there is Zerubbabel building a temple. But secondarily, it pictures a prophetic event, that which will take place. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the reason you know that is some of the things that are said regarding Zerubbabel couldn't possibly have applied to the historical Zerubbabel. Some of the things that are said can only apply to some things that have not yet taken place. Now, I realize some people take the approach, well, then the Bible is inaccurate. The Bible is wrong. No, the Bible is not wrong. There's a lot of passages in this book that defy the understanding of the average man because he doesn't realize that not all of this book has yet been fulfilled. But there's a lot of things coming down the road yet, folks. And the longer we live, the more we see the fulfillment of this book. We're going to be talking about a number of those fulfillments this Wednesday night. I'm going to be preaching on the subject of the prophetic significance of the Israeli occupation of Lebanon. And not only is their occupation of Lebanon significant, but there are some particularly significant events that have come as a result of this latest war. The major number one thing of interest that has come out of this war is the weaponry that Israel has displayed that heretofore has been a secret. I mean, they've just blown apart some Soviet tanks that were not supposed to be able to be blown apart. You know, you're not supposed to be able to do that. As far as the communist bloc was concerned, they had some tanks that were totally unpenetratable. You know, I mean, and boy, they just demolished it. They wiped out in one siege there 80 Syrian jets. And the Israelis didn't lose one. 80. The Syrians, of course, were flying Russian MiGs. And all of these Russian MiGs were equipped with heat-seeking missiles, which are deadly. Deadly missiles. You know, you turn them loose and they go out and seek the exhaust of a jet airplane and find it and blow it up. Well, they figured out how to get around all that. I don't know if you understand that or not, but the very fact that the Israelis are responsible for some very high technology in the field of modern weaponry is a Bible prophecy. And what this war has demonstrated to us is just another fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Boy, you know, it's too bad that Ted Koppel and the boys don't read a Bible. You know, they sure could throw a lot more insight on the subject if they would. Well, we'll get into some of that Wednesday night. I think you'll kind of have fun with that message. I will, I know. And yesterday morning's paper, there was a letter on the opinion page. I thought a very, very good letter written concerning the Israeli occupation in Lebanon. And that letter was written by a local Jewish attorney. He happens to be our church attorney, Mr. Leon Katzen. You ought to get the letter and read it. It'll be good for you. It's on yesterday morning's opinion page. Excellent, excellent letter. Mr. Katzen is no dummy, I'll tell you that. You'll see that when you read the letter. Well, let's get back to the business at hand here, because tuna fish is waiting, you know. And I don't want any of you to be deprived, right? Anytime I mention that word, I get mixed reactions. I don't understand, you know. All right. The hands of Zerubbabel did in fact finish that temple, historically. That's exactly what took place. But notice this obscure pronoun that appears in the latter part of the verse. His hands shall also finish it, that is the hands of Zerubbabel. And thou, that is Israel, shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Who is the me? Now that's an interesting question. You think on it for the next 20 years and you'll come up with something. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. They are the eyes of the Lord. What they? The seven are the eyes of the Lord. But there's another they in the verse. Go back a little further. For they shall rejoice. Who's going to rejoice? The seven eyes of the Lord. Now we found out when we studied Zechariah chapter 3 who the seven eyes of the Lord are. The seven eyes of the Lord appear over in Revelation in three or four different places. They also appear in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And the seven eyes of the Lord, according to your Bible, are defined as the seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of the Lord are wisdom and knowledge and power and might and so on. Those are the seven spirits of the Lord. Therefore, God rejoices, and that is the context of the verse. And what does He rejoice over? Small things. For who hath despised the day of small things? Well, in its strictest context, there were some people there living in the day of Zerubbabel and Joshua that kind of looked at the foundation of the new temple and disdained it. Look with me back in Haggai chapter 2. Just back up a couple pages. Haggai chapter 2. Keep in mind, Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries preaching to the same people at the same time. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? You see, that was one of the criticisms that was used as an excuse to avoid the reconstruction of the temple. There were some folks standing around that looked at the foundation that had been constructed some years before, and they said, this will never be what the old one was for some of the old timers. Some of the old ones who had been around previous to that 70 years of captivity when they were children, before that Babylonian horde came in and took them out of the country, could remember the beauty of the old edifice. Solomon's temple. You know, and they thought about it and said, oh boy, marvelous, marvelous. Really great. This will never be what the old one was. You know, that's been a tool and a ploy of Satan for many years. There's always someone standing around saying, well, it just isn't what it used to be. Did you ever hear that? Well, it just isn't what it used to be. You know, nostalgia is good to a point, I suppose, but it can eat you up and ruin you. I mean, let's face it, nothing's as it used to be. I'm glad some things aren't as they used to be. I'm very thankful that some things aren't as they used to be. But did you ever notice that human nature is, when they reflect upon the past, to think primarily of the good and not so much of the bad? You know, I hear folks standing around, I long for those days when we used to have the Friday night Bible study. You ever hear that? Well, I'll grant you, the Friday night Bible study was a great thing. It's a wonderful tool, and God used it to really put a shot of adrenaline into this ministry. That boy, it had its place in its day. You know the problem with the Friday night Bible study today? You know what some of you remember the most about the Friday night Bible study that you like the most? You liked it because there was 50, 60, 75, maybe 100 people. It was a relatively small group, and it was an opportunity for the exchange of comments and questions and so on and so forth. And, that was allowed because of the small group. And you relish that. You think about that and how that you could interchange ideas and so on, and particularly with a question-answer type of session. You like that. Well, we could have one again, but who would we tell they couldn't come? How would we work it? Would we say the first 100 through the door? Or if your name is A, B, C, D, E, and F, you can come? Or how would we do it? You see the problem? That's one reason why we've gone to our new discipleship home Bible studies. Particularly for the benefit of our new people, so that they can get in and get involved in that same kind of thing, even if it's on a temporary basis, so that they can get a lot of their questions answered and dealt with from the Word of God, particularly when they're new into ministry. People say, oh, I remember the town hall. I'm glad we're not in the town hall. Oh, I remember how nice it was when we just had the one little building over here. Yeah. You just sat up in the chapel and soaked up the blessings. I was down crammed in the blue room with all the teenagers. I didn't like it so much. Oh, I can remember what it was like. Yeah, but you weren't over in what is now our print shop when it was a garage, standing there with a bunch of college and career age kids in our parkas in January trying to teach a Sunday school class. You know, I am definitely one that's glad for progress. You know, I can also remember when we didn't have 390 and 590 and 490. I can also remember when it took 45 minutes to drive downtown. I, for one, am glad for progress. I'll be thrilled to death when they finish 390 all the way to the parkway. Boy, that goes right next to my house. Man, woo-hoo! Is that going to be neat, you know? I can get on that thing and go anywhere, just like that. There was that kind of, oh, it's never going to be what it used to be. Nothing is ever what it used to be. You know, they say, well, where are the days of the great evangelists and the great citywide crusades? Gone are the days of Moody, and gone are the days of Billy Sunday, and gone are those wonderful days. But do you know that in every generation, God has always raised up something in the midst of His work to do the job? Back in those days, they didn't have what we refer to today as the super churches either. Now maybe the day of the super churches will pass on the scene and God will do something else. But don't get so caught up in nostalgia that you allow it to eliminate the possibility of your continuing service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I know how it used to be. Well, you know what the apostle said? He said, forgetting those things which are behind us. Let's move on. Press on toward the mark of the prize in the high calling. I mean, folks, we got things to do, places to go, and people to see. I mean, there's new mountains to climb, new goals to obtain. Don't sit around and worry about how it used to be, because it's never going to be that way again. It never will. You know, someday we're going to have to remember... Boy, it brings back to all kinds of flashbacks, you know. When we were just beginning the construction of this building here, it was during that time that Dr. Jack Hiles first visited our church. And he saw us building this building, and he and I went to lunch together one day, and we were talking about some things. He said, I'm going to tell you. He said, you probably are already aware of it. You probably have already been told before. You probably know it. But he said, when you move in that new building, there you're going to have a letdown. He said, it always happens. Because there's going to be folks sitting around saying, oh, the chapel was so cozy. You know, he said, just prepare yourself for it. Brace yourself for it. It's going to come. It did. I don't even know if you knew it, but it did. You know? Boy, I'm glad we've got too many people for that building. Aren't you? Now, it's not going to be too long. We're going to have to do some remodeling around here. And some of you men are going to say, oh, I wish we could still take down the chairs. You're not going to say that? I mean, one part of nostalgia you just soon leave behind, right? Someday we're going to remodel this thing, and we're going to put a balcony in here, and we're going to put pews in here, and, you know, we're going to make some changes when the Lord permits. Don't sit around and feel bad about it. Thank the Lord for progress. So, the Lord said, who hath despised the day of small things? It occurred to me as I was working on this passage of Scripture that the Lord rejoices in things that we oftentimes do not rejoice in. The Lord rejoices in small things. The Lord gets excited about little things. You know, I appreciate that about the Lord. It doesn't take a brand new $20,000 Lincoln Continental for the Lord to get excited. The Lord can get excited about one little 8-year-old boy coming to Jesus. Yeah. See, don't despise the little things. You know, man, you know how we are? We say, oh! Did you know that we had a doctor get saved in our church? Isn't that exciting? The Lord gets excited when a little 7-year-old girl gets saved. And we kind of sit there, oh, Mom, I wish they'd hurry up, get done. I've got to go home, you know. The Lord gets excited over little things, even if we don't. I got to thinking about that. You know, the Lord rejoices in a lot of things we don't. The Lord rejoices, for example, in Luke chapter 15 at the return of the prodigal son. I don't know how often we do, but the Lord does. When someone repents and comes back to the Father and allows God to embrace them tenderly and lovingly, the Lord rejoices in that. He gets all excited about that. I don't know if we do, but He does. The Lord rejoices in blessing His people. Look with me, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 63, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now look with me in chapter 30 and verse 9. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. The idea of the thing is, God desires to do good for his people, and he rejoices at the opportunity to bless his people. Do you rejoice when God's people get a blessing? I mean, now do you really? When one of the brethren gets a big blessing, when one of the brethren gets a big suggestion bonus, do you rejoice? Or do you grit your teeth a little bit? I remember years ago, some of our folks, some of our good faithful folk had bought a new car. And I was walking across the parking lot and noticed that they had a new car. And I walked over and they were in the car getting ready to leave, and they rolled down the window. I talked with them for a moment. I said, "You got a new car." You know, they almost had a guilt look on their face, like, "We're not really supposed to have this, I don't think, you know." "Well, yes, yes, we have a new car. The Lord's been good to us again." I said, "That's fabulous. I'm so glad. You deserve it. I'm glad you got it. Thank the Lord." They drove out the driveway like, "Do you really mean it?" "Sure I mean it. I'm glad when God's people get his blessings, aren't you?" The Lord rejoices in blessing his people. The Lord rejoices in the restoration of Israel, according to Isaiah 62. So what we see taking place over there right now is but a warm-up. It's a prelim to things to come. The Lord must be rejoicing. I think the Lord kind of gets a bang out of it when they figure out how to blow up the Russian tanks. I think the Lord says, "That's good. Yeah, get him, get him, get him." You say, "I don't think the Lord thinks that way." Then you need to read your Bible a little more. The Bible says the Lord is angry, a man of war. Yeah, I think there's something there. So the Lord rejoices in small things. We live in an age in which we're so geared up to everything has to be an extravaganza. Everything has to be a big production. Everything has to be something monumental. You know, we see that so much in dealing with our teenagers. We were talking, not too long ago, some of us on the staff and some folks about that thing, you know. And again, a little nostalgia. I was thinking about how it was when I first entered youth work about 16 or 17 years ago. Right out of seminary, you know, green as grass. And I went to work in a church in Wichita, Kansas, and the pastor said, "You are the youth pastor." I didn't even know how to spell it. He said, "You're the youth pastor." I said, "What do I do?" He said, "Build a youth program." Fine, you know. Didn't have any idea how to do it or where to start or what to begin with. I think we had about 9 teenagers in the church. That was it, boy, that was it. And a little room about twice the size of that organ, you know. I mean, that was it. Boy, it was something. You're not going to believe it. You know what our youth department met in? I mean, later we got a promotion over to another part. You know what our youth department met in? Our youth department met in a remodeled, quote-unquote, chicken coop. That's what we met in. That was it. "This is your youth department." Boy, it's great, boys. Yeah. You know, it still had the things on the roof that you see on chicken coops go round and round and round. Isn't that right? Janet, you remember. Gordon, you remember. Karen, you remember. Yeah. All right. That's where we were. So
So we got some paint out and painted, and had, some of the girls made some curtains, and we made it, you know, and put a little platform up there and put a rug on it. And, oh, it was neat. It was nice. We liked it. It was fun. You know, and we didn't have a lot to do to capture the imagination of kids. It really wasn't that big of a fight or a struggle. And we'd work hard, but I mean, it was, kids, let's go in the hayride. Hey, that's great, let's go. I mean, all I have to say we're going to have a hayride, we'd have, in no time at all, the word got out. We'd run a bus over to two or three of the local high schools around. We'd have 150 kids show up and go on a hayride. You know, the majority of those kids were unsaved. You wouldn't, in 1982, dare, under any set of circumstances, have 150 high school kids, the majority of which are unsaved, on a hayride today. I mean, there'd be absolutely no way in the world that you can control the situation. No way in the world. Back then, it just really wasn't all that big of a problem. You know, you'd come, two, three, bring your cigarettes, and I'd grab them and smash them and throw them away, you know. You know, throw them in the creek or something, and, you know. We'd go on and shake hands and go on. Everybody had a big time, a lot of fun. You know, big bonfire and wiener roast and marshmallows, and then we'd sit them all down, we'd sing some songs and preach to them. Why wouldn't anything get 40 kids saved in a night? There just wasn't anything to it. I mean, you just expected it. Any less than that, you're disappointed. You know, and I mean, whoa, kids, we're going to have a spook hunt. We are. Oh, yeah. I mean, one of the all-time classic events in my youth programming was I went out north of Wichita, Kansas, there, and I found a big, old, deserted, three-story farmhouse. And I got permission from the owner to use it. And I mean, you talk about fit the description of Ichabod Crane. It did. It had this old rickety iron fence around it. And a little patch of woods off on the side. And these old hanging down trees around it. I got some of my college kids go out in the daytime and help me, and they spooked the place, you know. And we were going to have this for these junior high kids. And so we went out. And we brought the busloads, two, three busloads of junior high kids out. And boy, we wheeled in there, and we've got it all rigged up, and we'd build us a little tombstone over here in the woods. And a shallow grave, and we built a wood coffin. And we ran a hose from the coffin up behind the tombstone. And we put one of our college boys inside the coffin. You know, pulled a nylon sock over his head. And we put him in. When we saw the lights of the buses, we quick got him in there and covered it up, and you know, and covered it up and everything. And I got all the junior high kids out, and I said, gather around, kids, come on over here. I said, you know, we were out here this afternoon, and we found a grave, and we thought maybe since this is Halloween, the thing to do would be dig it up. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that'll work. Sure, why not? Let's do it. I handed a couple of those boys shovels, and boy, they weren't digging away. And they back up, ooh, clunk, clunk. We hear, ooh, yeah, clunk, clunk, scrape, scrape, you know. And they get most of the dirt scraped off, and all of a sudden that lid goes, creak. The second more, it goes, creak, creak. That college boy in there with that sock over his head, he's a gruesome-looking critter, you know. He starts to just open that ever so slightly, kind of poke his head out. Those kids just can't quite make up their mind which direction to go. And we had it all rigged up with the sheriff's department. We had a college boy up in the top floor of that third-story house with a flashlight signaling, and we had a deputy squad car on the other side of the road in a patch of woods. And he flashed the light, and all of a sudden they turned their siren on and their lights on, and they came roaring in there and jumped out with their shotguns and their billy clubs, and all the counselors were instructed, you just kind of disappeared. And those poor timid little junior high kids are all standing around, and the deputies are around, and holding the guns and the billy clubs and arresting them for grave robbing. Boy, we had some scared kids, I tell you. Oh, it's great. They thought it was fabulous, wonderful, you know, nothing too heavy, just something different. You know, you tell kids about that kind of thing today, oh, how boring. How dull. You know why? They've been so synthesized and mesmerized by Star Wars and Star Trek and Starman and Genghis Khan of the Starways and all the rest of us that you just can't put on anything spectacular enough to suit it. It's a constant battle of one thing after another, and you have to exceed the last thing, and it gets beyond the realm of reach. Isn't that the way man is? We're not satisfied to go to the moon. Now we got to go to the stars. And you know, the more we express that kind of attitude, the more of a clear-cut demonstration it is that we're just getting further and further and further away from God, because God finds delight and rejoicing in small things. Who despises the small things? The little things. Just a little good time. But we have to seek for the more extravagant, the exceptional, and we go on and on. It occurred to me that God rejoices in a lot of things that we just do not really rejoice in. And so, the plummet. Let's read verse 10 again, then we're going to move on. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Zerubbabel stood there with a plummet in his hand. Now, a plummet is the business end of a plumb line. You know, that's the chunk of steel or metal or lead or whatever it is that hangs on the line. That's the business end of a plumb line. Zerubbabel stood there with that as a demonstration of the fact that he was the superintendent. He was the leader of this particular project, and he was, under his leadership, going to bring the thing to a conclusion. God promised that it would be brought to a conclusion. In the second application or the secondary application, the type, Jesus Christ will bring this whole matter to a conclusion someday. I'm glad for that. In the meantime, let's don't despise the small things. You know, I find that oftentimes parents are more, you know, and we all have that nostalgia business in us, I guess, and we kind of long for the old days. I was here just last month. I attended my high school 20-year reunion, and I was visiting with several people at the reunion, and several of the people still live in the hometown. And of course, several of those people are now in the position that I am. They have teenage kids that are playing ball and going to high school and all the rest of it. One of the fellows was talking about it, and I said, you know, I said, are the ball games still a big deal? Back in Colorado, football, and it's a big thing. You wouldn't believe it. But at a high school football game, many a high school football game will draw 12 to 15,000 people to a high school football game. I know that sounds incredible to you, but it's the truth. I mean, they got a huge public stadium there, and they fill that thing for a high school football game. I said, they're still packing the stadium out for the football games. He said, yeah, they are. But he said, you know, he said, the difference is now it's mostly adults and not very many high school students that are going to the games. I said, is that right? I said, why? He said, I don't know. The guy that I was talking to is a coach. He's a football coach at South High School in my hometown. He said, I don't know. He said, it just seems like the kids are more interested in Pac-Man than showing up to support their own team. He said, and it's our generation that's still coming to the games. You know, I fear for this present generation because they're really on that bunny trail. This roller coaster wasn't such a big deal. Show me a bigger thrill. Amen? All right, the next thrill, kid, is right around the corner. Smoke a joint. That'll give you a thrill. And that's what they do. And when the thrill of that wears off, it's shoot something into your vein. And when the thrill of that wears off, someday they'll be hauling you off to the marble slab. See, I fear for that generation that can no longer find the ability to rejoice in small things. I didn't intend to camp here this long, but I think it's worth camping on. Can you find an element of joy in just a walk through the woods? You know, it's amazing how many people can. Can you find an element of joy in just sitting alongside the lake or the seashore for a while and listening to the seagulls going, ah, ah, ah. Can you find an element of joy in just sitting out in September and watching the geese fly over? Honk, honk, honk. Despise not the small things. When people lose that ability, they lose something that God put within them, and they're on a disastrous trail. They're heading down with this constant thrill seeking. You know, some time ago they put a show on television called The Thrill Seekers. You know, how many barrels you can jump over, then how many cars you can jump over, and you know, how many garbage trucks you can jump over, and you know, that kind of thing. Jump over the Grand Canyon, jump over the Snake River, and what's wrong with just jumping over a little creek out in the woods somewhere? This generation, the young generation in particular, has lost the ability, or are quickly losing the ability, to rejoice in small things. Always seeking another thrill. That's why the complexion of youth work has changed so much in 15 years. I mean, it's just changed so much, it's hard to even know what to do. I know Mike, he comes and says, preacher, I don't know what to do. He says, I just flat don't know what to do. He says, I'll have an activity. I'll just work myself silly. I'll work myself to the bone. I'll try to get everything together. I have 15 kids show up. You know, the kids, oh, that's boring. And they do some things that I think would be fun to do. Did you ever go on a Polaroid party? That's fun. You know, they give you a team of people and a car and a driver and a Polaroid camera and so much film and say, now you, the first team to get back here with these pictures wins. And I mean, you go out and do crazy things, you know, like you have to get the picture of the whole group of you taken with a Catholic priest. Oh, yeah, you know. While he's pointing his finger to John 3:16. That's challenging, right? Amen? ever go on a tape recorder party? You got to get a recording of three Catholic nuns singing, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," you know? Sure, that's challenging. It's fun, man. It's fun. Why, some of you'd like to do that, wouldn't you? I mean, they've been sending more things. You got to get your picture taken with three policemen. You got to get your picture taken with an airline stewardess in back of the American Airlines counter, you know. And I mean, you name it. Boy, they come up with fun. Oh, it's boring. You know? We live in a generation that despises small things. It's got to be bigger. It's got to be better. It's got to be more extravagant. It's got to be this. It's got to be that. And it's a sure sign of the times. Well, let's move on. Let's finish this deal up. Verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Firmly convinced that there's some things in that passage that we're just never going to get the complete handle on in the tribulation. Because it's speaking of the two anointed ones who are, among others, the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, during the tribulation. Now here's the picture. The candlestand, the golden bowl, the seven candelabra, which is a picture of Israel. This is Israel in the millennium. They will be a light unto the world. Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, I believe, "Ye are the light of the world." But the problem with it was they were not willing to be a light unto the world, for they put their light under the bushel, and so the light had been snuffed out, you see. And Paul goes on in the book of Romans and talks about how that they have been shelved spiritually for this age, for this dispensation of the church age. And God now projects this into the future. And he talks about the two olive trees and the olive branches and the pipes pouring golden oil into this. In other words, the picture is this is a self-sustaining type of thing. In the Old Testament tabernacle, in the Old Testament temple, they had lamps similar to this, except that the priest had to come in periodically and he had to pour oil down into here so that those lights may continue to glow. There is no priest involved in Zechariah. The picture is then that this is a divine operation. This is a perpetual operation. And the only way that Israel will perpetually shine for God is under the direct power and influence of God's Holy Spirit. They cannot do it by themselves any more than you and I can shine for Him by ourselves. "Be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit," the Bible says. And that's a classic picture of that. Well, what about the personalities? As we've noted, the golden candlestick symbolizes Israel in full fellowship with God as a light bearer to the nations. So the two olive trees represent the two offices of the kingship and priesthood through which the blessings of God was to flow. So from a historical viewpoint, these olive trees seem to picture or symbolize Zerubbabel, the civil leader or the king, and Joshua, the ecclesiastical leader, the priest. But prophetically, these offices are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be both priest and king. The three offices which the Lord Jesus fulfills. Prophet, he came as a prophet the first time. He presently occupies the office of priest, according to the book of Hebrews. He is my priest, I need no other. Amen. And according to Psalm 24, he will return as my king. Look with me in Psalm 110. Thank you. Psalm 110.
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's a problem for our JW friends. The Lord said unto my Lord. You know who that is? That's the Father talking to the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord. You can find a little bit more about that in Acts chapter 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. In this psalm, both offices are being demonstrated to us. The office of priest and king, which prophetically will be fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, of course, is a chapter concerning the two witnesses of the tribulation. And in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. They are witnessing of Him who is coming to take possession of the whole earth. So it appears that the double application is this. Historically, we have Joshua and Zerubbabel standing before the light of Israel as it was in the temple. Prophetically, we have Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. If anyone ever asks if you believe in reincarnation, they're asking you that because they're trying to throw you a curve. They figure you don't believe in it. Tell them absolutely. Then let them wonder a while. You believe in reincarnation, don't you? Yeah, the two witnesses is a classic example. Moses and Elijah are coming back. Amen? There they are. They're the olive trees, according to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4. The phrase, the Lord of the whole earth, is definitely a millennial term. And that's what we read in the last part of Zechariah chapter 4. Turn with me to Micah. Micah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Definitely a millennial passage. And then you find the same kind of thing in Zechariah chapter 4. And verse 14, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The reason why that's used is someday the Lord's coming back to take the whole earth. He's coming back to take the possession which is his, and the kingdom of heaven will become a reality. Probably some more in Zechariah chapter 4, but I haven't got it. It's rich, it's loaded. There's enough lessons in here, prophetically, inspirationally, doctrinally, and practically, to feed all of our souls. The thought that I'd like to leave with you tonight is don't despise small things. Don't despise a small child that comes to know the Lord. Don't despise a bus ministry. Don't despise a children's program and a WANA program. Don't despise
the handicapped folks. Don't despise the deaf and the blind and the maimed. Don't despise the poor. Jesus didn't. Don't despise small things. Don't despise the passing of a tract, a word of witness, the widow's mite, children's nickel. Don't despise small things. The Lord finds great rejoicing in the little thing. And by the way, don't lose your ability to go out and just really enjoy an Indian summer day when the maple leaves are red and the oaks are orange and the sun feels so good on your back and the geese are honking. Don't despise small things. I guess roller coasters are okay, but I'd rather be in the woods. Let's stand for prayer. I took my family down to Darien Lake the other day. First time I've ever been there. And of course the thing was Ride the Viper. So I did. I rode the Viper. It was okay. It was all right. You know what I got off thinking? That would probably be true. But those kind of things really don't bother me. It's all right. I don't mind hanging upside down. No way. And I saw all the people. I mean, the place was jammed. I mean, there were lines. You waiting sometimes 45 minutes to get on one of those dumb rides. And the longer I was there, the more I resented it. I felt like a cow. Just being herded around. I said, this is no place for an individualist. No place for me. And I looked around and I really honestly felt sorry. I know a lot of people were there just for the same reason I was there, just a family outing. I know a lot of people were there because and they'd just soon be somewhere else. I know that. But on the other hand, I saw hundreds upon hundreds, maybe thousands of young people that looked like their world would come to a crashing conclusion if they couldn't get on one of those silly rides one more time. I hope your life isn't predicated on those kind of things. I hope you can find joy and satisfaction in being alone with the Lord. Spending some time reading your Bible. And enjoying the things that He's created for us. God made the sunshine. God made the autumn leaves. God made the grass. God made the geese. God didn't make roller coasters. Man did. I hope you can find some satisfaction in the things that the Lord's done for you. Don't despise the small things. Let's pray. Gracious Father, tonight, if there's someone here that's not saved, they've rejected the Lord Jesus, may they come to know Him who gives life and gives it more abundantly. Lord, I thank You today for the small things. My salvation is not a small thing. It's the biggest thing I know anything about. Lord, it's the grandest thing I know anything about. And I believe that my salvation has given me a far greater sense of appreciation for some of the little things. Lord, I thank you for the air that we breathe, that we take for granted. And I thank you for the food that we eat, that we take for granted. Lord, I pray I'll never, never, never despise the small things. Lord, I thank you for boys and girls that come to know Jesus. And I thank you for boys and girls that go to camp. And I thank you for boys and girls that ride the buses to our Sunday school. Lord, you suggested to us that the kingdom of heaven was likened unto little children in so many ways. Doctrinally, you put us right smack in the millennium. And your suggestion is that we're going to be delighted with the things that small children are delighted with in that thousand-year reign of Jesus. Lord, I'm glad for that. I'm glad that I'll be delighted at the flight of a butterfly. I'm glad I'll be intrigued with the song of a bird. Lord, I thank you for the things that we take for granted. Help me to never take my salvation for granted. Lord, we found some rich studies in Zechariah, but oh, the practical studies need to dwell in our hearts for a while. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not saved, slip out of your seat when we begin to sing. Come down the aisle. Let someone show you from the Bible how to be saved, how to know the Lord, how to get your sins forgiven through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're saved, you'd like to come and tell the Lord and thank you for a while. Don't despise the small things. Have you set your eyes on so many thrills and achievements and goals that you've forgotten the small things? And that's something. Aren't we a funny bunch? I mean, people, aren't we a funny bunch? We say, I will not be happy until I get a microwave oven. Our grandmother said, I'd like an oven of any kind. Aren't we a funny bunch? We are. We despise the small things. Us don't. Us don't be a presumptuous, ungrateful people. Let's talk to the Lord about it as we sing. You come. Maybe our kids are like they are, always looking for new game, new thrill, new this, new that, just because we're the way we are.
Amen.
Maybe that's why they are. So it certainly is appropriate that we look inward a little bit, ask the Lord to show us those kind of failures and shortcomings. Let's do it. Let's sing another verse. All the video games they got today.
Or I can't point you to a verse and say where it's sin. I can't show you where it's wrong, but I can think through some principles. Some biblical principles. And I can see how that the whole concept of it is built on thrill seeking. And when you master one machine, then a month later they come out with a faster, quicker one. You know, you got to be better to shoot down the spaceships in this one than you did the last one. And I went into one of those places the other day, and all I could hear was noise. Oh, it's horrible. It's awful. And I thought, I wonder if this generation has the ability to appreciate quiet. Talked to a fellow that spent his life in New York City. Went to the country for a while. He said, the quiet's driving me crazy. Where's the sirens? Where's the motors? Well, I guess if you have to grow up in that kind of environment, you just have to, and you have to get used to it. But oh my. It's easy to get to the point where you despise the small things. And what that leads to is kind of a philosophy of life upon which people build their lives. They despise little things like the joy of a good song. They're bored with number 26. Feel sorry for folks like that because they'll never be satisfied. Because you see, they'll never invent a game that'll satisfy you. But this book will. If you'll eat it as honey, as the psalmist said, if you'll allow it to become as a burning fire in your bones, it'll satisfy you. It'll fulfill you. It'll take care of you. $724 in A Sunday School, $414 in B, $1538 total this morning, $731 tonight, 48 visitors throughout the day, $12,006.55 in tithes and offerings, $2,087.70 in missions offerings, $14,094.25 today. 60 people filled out visitation reports, reporting 63 visits, 12 were saved, amen, this week. 10 follow-up lessons were presented. 26. Boy, that's a solid number. 26 were street preaching. 6 were saved. Boy, that's great. 26. 14 at the Mariner House. 1 was saved. Amen. Good. Good. Well, don't despise small things. Well, let's pray and go home and eat a small tuna fish sandwich. Amen? Okay, Brother Gary Parrott, pray for us, please.